Okay, so we finished our series in Nehemiah. And before we start our next series, which I am working on, planning on doing a preaching on a series on our great salvation and some of the doctrines of salvation and remind us of the wonder of those things. And that will come in the next week or two. But before we get there, I would like to preach a message with the title this: Do We Really Need Deacons? Got an AGM coming up, and we need to prayerfully consider the office of a deacon and who may be fit in that office from here amongst our number. Now, I might have shot myself in the foot, because the end of this message you might say, well, those three fellas, no, cross, 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 you ain't got anyone that can be a deacon in our church. That is definitely not my intent. And if you're waiting for perfection in your deacons, you won't find it this side of glory. If you anticipate or expect perfection in your pastor, you won't have one, because I'm not him. And this list, and we will talk about some of the requirements of the office of a deacon, all that fun stuff. We are looking for God's leading through the scriptures. And I hope I haven't shot myself in the foot, or us as a church in the foot. But I think it's important for us to consider today, what does the Bible say about deacons? What is the biblical office of a deacon? And what should we be looking for as a church in our deacons, from our deacons, even, dare I say it, and the rewards that come when men stand up and fill the offices that God has established? So we have 3 points today. The reason for deacons, the requirement of deacons, and the reward of deacons. Okay, three R's, the reason, the requirements, and the reward. Now first, if you're there in Acts chapter 6, we read a passage there which has often been kind of presumed to be the first example of the office of a deacon. Perhaps it is, perhaps it was the seed which germinated to become what Paul talked to Timothy about in 1 Timothy, where he describes what the office of a deacon looks like. But here certainly is an example of deacons in action in Acts 6, 1-7. Now, I know Wally read this for us as a Bible reading, but I will read it just now as we open up with the question, do we really need deacons? And here we see a reason for them, the reason for deacons in Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This passage gives us some insight into why the early church in its beginning stages needed people in this kind of capacity. Why did the early church feel it necessary to set aside a special group of men to be servants in the church? Firstly, we would see, as we answer the question, what is the reason for deacons, that there were some problems that the church faced. Verse 1 exposes for us conflict. Can you see it? There arose in those days, the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There was conflict brewing, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit does not gloss over conflict. He does not encourage us to ignore conflict, but rather the right response of any church when we sense any conflict amongst our ranks is to deal with that. We cannot, even today in 2020, allow strife or bitterness to bubble and see and steep. That's kind of the wrong word. I was thinking of something else, but to simmer away within the church. Conflict, bitterness, and strife always festers. It always grows, and it always causes more and more damage. And here we see a church that was battling with conflict and strife, and they dealt with it. The problem began with multiplication. The Spirit had stopped adding to the church. Remember, the Spirit added such as should be saved daily. Now we're not working in terms of addition. Now we're in multiplication. Now we've got a church which is growing exponentially. And if you add the 3,000, the 5,000, and you start putting the numbers together, you've really got a church that somewhere, the 3,000 and the 5,000 men, plus women, children, families, and others that come along, you're talking a church that is potentially around 20,000 people strong. I mean, that's incredible. Imagine trying to practically care for the needs of that amount of people. And the church in the book of Acts has grown, it has multiplied, it's growing in leaps and bounds, and with that grows potential problems. And we've got, 70, 80? Not 1,000, 70 or 80. And as we grow as a church, we face problems that come. And as the church grows, so does its need for strong and godly leadership. The multiplication, and then the murmuring. You read there of the two groups in the church. Oh, by the way, cliques in the church? Acts chapter 6. There's been cliques in the church from the beginning of the church. Doesn't mean it's right, but what you see here is a group of people not really associating well with another group of people within the body of Christ. They were Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews, I should say, who we referred to here in the Scriptures as the Hebrews, who were murmuring, or the Grecians, who were Greek-speaking Jews, were murmuring against the others because there was some apparent unfairness amongst the way the provisions and the gifts were being distributed amongst those in need. So you've got the Aramaic-speaking Jews who had been in the area of Jerusalem. Then you've got the other Jews that had moved outside of the region of Jerusalem and they'd taken on the language of the people of their upbringing. And you can understand how those little schisms, little cliques would have functioned. But the Bible speaks of here murmuring. Verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Satan has already thus far in the book of Acts tried to destroy the church at least twice, maybe more. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind in Acts 5. He has tried open persecution against the church in Acts 4. And those attempts have failed and they resulted in further growth. And here we have discontent and murmuring amongst the people of God. This is a strategy of the devil to undermine the work of God. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He said that. And then Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, speaking to believers, he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. What did Paul want to hear of? Is what we read of at the latter part of this verse. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul was encouraging the believers there at Philippi, saying, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, what I really want to hear is that you are united and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not that there would be divisions and murmuring and disputings amongst you. This is what the problem was. And there was a problem of ministry, a practical need. The widows were being perhaps neglected. Maybe it was an apparent neglect, or maybe it really was. And we don't know whether they were justified in their murmuring. Is anyone really justified in their murmuring? I shouldn't say that. There's a way of dealing with things and it's not through murmuring. But maybe there was some kind of provoking to murmuring. Maybe it was all in their heads. We don't know. But the truth is there was a need for help in the distribution of resources. Acts 2 records that in these days, believers sold their goods and pooled their resources together to care for the needs of others so that every member had what they needed. Barnabas, we read of in Acts 4, sold his house and lands and gave money to meet the needs of others and the needs of the church. So there was a communal kind of giving and a pooling of resources to care for those neglected and needy. And it seems that the apostles were responsible for seeing that this took place. And whether they were doing a bad job or whether people just thought they were, it is clear that things were getting out of hand and they needed help. The ministry of the practical needs of the church was dragging them away from where their calling was, and that is the time of prayer and preaching. There were some problems which were drawing the apostles away from the priorities that God had laid upon them for the betterment of the church. You see what the priorities were that they felt and they knew that they needed to be doing in verse 4, after suggesting that, you know, you choose out from among you seven men. In verse 4 it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, I'm not an apostle. All right, and I am not under any assumption that my ministry is exclusively the ivory tower of prayer and preparation and preaching. All right, I don't think that. I think that as a pastor, there are various responsibilities that you need to try and keep abreast of and try and care for. But the preaching of the word and a time of prayer has to be a very high priority. I'm not saying that I, as a pastor, feel like, well, it's not my job to do this, that, or the other. It's my job to pray and preach. No, right? And I don't think the apostles here were lifting themselves up onto a pedestal and saying, well, we are, you know, this is our job and this is your job. The menial task is yours and the spiritual, that's not, don't read that into the text. But they recognized that a responsibility of theirs was to pray and to preach. I don't know whether you realize how long it takes to prepare a message. I don't always spend this amount of time on every message I preach, but it would be normal for me to spend somewhere between 10 or 12 hours on every message I preach, sometimes 20. Sometimes if I have more time, it'd be more. Sometimes if I've got no time, it might be 2 or 3 hours, and you will tell. You'll sit there and go, you didn't have much time to prepare this week. Right. But when I'm preaching 1 or 2 messages in a week, if it takes 10 or 12 hours, that's a fair chunk of a work week that sits at the desk with your Bible or on your knees by your desk praying for the Lord's leading. It takes time, and it takes time that must be a priority. Now, I don't always spend that time. You can shortcut the process, and sometimes I do. You can find good books with sermon outlines, which I use, right? You can read and consider what other men have said in commentaries. You can listen to other preachers. You can glean things from others and put a message together as best as you can. But honestly, you cannot prepare a message without putting the time in. You cannot do it. And whilst I'm not an apostle and I don't believe that my ministry is restricted only to the office and the, you know, time of prayer and preaching, preparation to preach, it has to be a priority. And that's like it did for the church here in Acts 6, that's where deacons come in to a great deal. Because the practical needs for the church are wide and varied and demanding. You would agree with that? We've all got needs. And we all in a church want to feel loved, accepted, and part of that, and to be cared for. But no one man can do it all. Okay, and this is where the apostles, and there's 12, right? And they couldn't do it all. They needed others to minister, to take up. Because preaching and prayer, they're a priority, but people are a priority too. And as a pastor, you're trying to balance all of that. And this is where the deacons come in. There is still a need today for sound, expositional, biblical preaching. And there is still a need for personal, one-on-one contact time with those that are hurting. Those needs still exist. There is still a need for the practical distribution of the resources of this church to minister to the needs of others who are desperate and needy. And we have to come to a place, and I hope many of us are already at this place, that no one man can do it all. No one man can meet all of the needs. And I will give you a little personal testimony here right now. I desperately want to. Every time someone calls me up and says, "Pastor, can you help with this?" I will say yes to my damage and hurt. Now, I'm not saying don't come and ask me. I'm telling you I'm getting the perspective right. And sometimes I need to turn you to a deacon and say, "I can't do that for you. I can't take myself aside from this. You know, I can go to the hospital and sit with you, but I can't sit there all day. I can help you, but I can't meet with you every single week and keep helping you. I can do things, but I can't do it all." That's my personal kind of confession. As much as I desperately want to, right? I would if I could, but it will end up burning out your pastor and you won't have one. This is where deacons come in. Do we need deacons? We do, right? We do. Now, the problems of the early church are reflected in our church and in churches of our day. There are still issues with murmuring and division. There are still issues with many people and many needs and not enough people to minister to them. There's still the need of preaching and prayer. There's still a need of the people and their personal needs, their encouragement and their lifting up. So to deal with the problem, the apostles place the matter back into the hands of the church, and they say there in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That's not saying they need to be businessmen, by the way. It's not like business in the sense of like running a business. It's just the whom we can appoint over this issue, right? The issue of the ministration to the widows. So when you look at deacons, don't go, "Oh, he's got business sense. Let's appoint him over this business of running the..." This is what it was about in the early church. It was this particular issue. But the church was told to choose out from among their own number seven men. And we're going to look at two different passages. Here we have a bit of a description of what kind of men to look for. And we'll look here in Acts 6 verse 3 first and see three kind of requirements for these men. And then we'll jump over into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you'll see another long list of requirements for a deacon. All right. Acts 6 verse 3. See, I want to go out and help. This is how much. Every time I hear a need, I want to go help. Thanks. There's the deacon. He went. There you go. Thanks, Dave. Oh, praise the Lord. That wasn't orchestrated. We could have orchestrated. No, we don't do this. The Lord does it all. It's not us. All right, so the requirements of a deacon starting in Acts 6, verse 3. And I will say this. I'm not going to labour on all of these things, and if you're looking for perfection here, you will be looking for a very long time. But this is the kind of person who is fit for the office of a deacon. Men, firstly, seven men of honest report. They are there to be good men, men with a good reputation. And the phrase literally means who have experienced something, so there's some maturity about them. These men have a lifestyle and a testimony which reflects their love and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ himself and their love and respect for the church. You want to look at these men and go, they've experienced something. They know the Lord, they love the Lord, and they love the church. They need to be men that, you know, you can't point an accusing finger at and you can't say, "Yeah, no, hang on a minute. Remember that time there was some doubt about this or he did this?" They need to be good men, men worthy of respect, men with integrity and of solid character. They're to be good men. It says they're men of honest report. Secondly, they need to be godly men full of the Holy Ghost. That just means that they are to be spirit-filled. By the way, so is every Christian. Let's not start going, "Well, leadership needs to be this, but we can all be this." No, hang on. That's hardly fair. You need to be men of honest report whether you're a deacon or not. Need to be men and women filled with the Holy Ghost if you are saved. But a church will deeply regret nominating and electing a deacon who is not filled with the Spirit. There's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? You're giving influence, you're giving a form of authority, you're giving a position which the Lord has established through his word, an office, to a man who is not walking in submission to the Lord himself. So we look for men who have a good reputation amongst men and who demonstrate that they're walking in the Spirit. And if you want to know if someone's walking in the Spirit, you can go to Galatians 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit, and that'll give you an indication, because the fruit of the tree dictates the root most times, although that can be counterfeit sometimes. They're also to be full of wisdom or gifted men. They need to be capable, able to make sensible decisions, right? They need to be able to put the needs of the church and the needs of individuals above and beyond their own personal preferences. They need to be able to put the needs of others and not be influenced by family concerns or their own emotions. They need to make decisions, wise decisions, based on thus saith the Lord in his word. Must be governed by the word and the wisdom that God has revealed. Let's jump over to 1 Timothy. I don't want to labour on these things too much, lest I lose the three deacons we have. By the way, this could be seen. Now, in all sincerity, if any one of our three standing deacons does not feel like they can or does not want to continue on as a deacon, that is okay. All right, that's perfectly fine. They're not trapped in this position for life. Right? Don't presume that they will always be deacons either. Okay, and don't think that because I'm preaching, and I kind of in tongue in cheek, I said that, and I thought, hang on, I've made this little joke now, and now the deacons might, well, now I can't possibly stand down because Pastor Matt joked about it. Right? So I'm trying to kind of negate that and tell you, if the deacons stand down, that's between them and the Lord. Right? And it would be okay to do. Okay, I hope you understand that. All right, 1 Timothy 3, this is where it really gets busy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons. Oh, by the way, that's like the pastor. So the same as what the pastor's supposed to be, which is the first part of chapter 3, which I'm going to conveniently skip over. But in the same way, must the deacons be grave. That does not mean that a deacon should never have a sense of humour or laugh. Some people have the idea that a deacon needs to be so serious, all right, call them deacon such and such, and they never ever no, right? Doesn't mean they can't laugh, they can't joke, they can't enjoy life. They're not to be sour, miserable individuals because they're somehow a deacon. Much like you can't expect that of pastors, by the way. But I will say this, neither a pastor or a deacon should be flippant, silly, or foolish. And then I'm like, oh, hang on, that was me too. Because God cares for who represents his church. And that's true for all of us. We all should be serious about the things of the Lord. And it's good to know when to joke and know when to enjoy life. But the word grave really means honourable, worthy of respect, pious and holy. It's a man whose life reflects his Lord. Likewise must the deacons be grave. And then we've got some knots, all right? Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Not double-tongued means not, you know, someone who speaks out of both sides of their mouth. But that's the idea. And in that issue with, you know, in relation to the tongue, a deacon must not be the kind of person who will say one thing to one and then say something different to somebody else. Right? They need to be consistent in what they say. They must not be a gossip. That's the last thing you need. And they must be a man whose word is dependable, that you can hear what he says and believe it and accept it. So not double-tongued. I'm not given to much wine. Well, that means I can drink a little bit of wine. Have you ever heard that? Now, in the days, by the way, our culture is very different today, and the alcohol that we produce in our great land of Australia is so much stronger than the wine that was made in the days of Paul when he was writing to Timothy. Now, when they used wine, it would be weak wine to begin with, and it would be diluted down with water in order to make the water safe to drink. It was a It's a way of kind of preserving to a degree, or not so much purifying, but trying to protect them a little bit about contaminants that could be in the water. But the natural process of fermentation, diluted with water, didn't make people drunk. Now, in Australia, our alcohol is what you would nearly call strong drink, or it would be the vinegar that the barbarians and the Scythians would drink in the scriptures. It would be the 13-14%, even 8% is too strong. So you're dialing right back. And if you want to go buy light beer, dilute it 4-to-1 in water and drink that for the fun of it, go right ahead. That's the kind of way that alcohol was used in the scriptures. And you might look at me going, oh, what is he talking about? And maybe I do need to do a message on alcohol at some stage. I'm not advocating that people drink, but I am saying this, that in the culture of the day, it was produced differently, it was used differently, and it didn't have the stigma that we have. Now, we have alcohol produced strong, abused, with a stigma, and we have plenty of safe water to drink. So you have to start asking the question, why? Why would people choose to drink? Anyway, so the deacon... And I believe we all must abstain from the appearance of evil, and that's a verse used in a blanket kind of justification for all kind of restrictions. So I'm careful to use that phrase. You know, we need to abstain from the appearance of evil. But there is truth to it, and particularly in leadership in the church, you need to be careful how things appear. And there is a social stigma attached to drinking in our day. That's all I'll say for now. If you have some questions for me about alcohol, because I can sense there's a few people going, hang on a minute. I'm happy to do a message or a series on alcohol in the scriptures. It may be necessary, but please don't go out past the bottle shop on the way home and say, Pastor Matt said I could drink. I did not say that, all right? It's on record, the camera's going. All right, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Yeah, that's obvious. That's talking about not out to make a dishonest dollar or loving money. And then there's some positives here towards the latter part. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's talking about men who know the scriptures. You know, the mystery of the faith is a reference to the New Testament truth, and deacons need to understand the scriptures, holding the mystery of faith. And they need to be obedient to them in a pure conscience. Their life needs to line up with what the Bible teaches. And in line with that, it then goes on to say in verse, where are we here? Verse 10, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So proving is the idea of testing and examining and scrutinizing, watching. So you wouldn't put someone who's just been saved and say, hey, I'll nominate you to be a deacon. Because you need to prove them first. You need to watch, and you need to observe, and you need to confirm these things are true. And the tense of this verb, proven or proved, is actually in the present continual tense. It's speaking about an ongoing proving, an ongoing testing. So the idea is you don't go, all right, you look like you're a deacon, you passed the mark, nominate you as a deacon, appoint you as a deacon, and you're there for life whether your conduct continues in the same vein or it deteriorates. So the idea is you keep testing those in leadership and keep confirming that they are adhering to what the scriptures say. So a new Christian shouldn't be chosen to be a deacon. Perhaps a new member in the church maybe needs more time to be proved and to be found blameless, to be found above reproach. Now, I'm going to gloss over the family a little bit from verse 11 and following, because the deacon's wives and children need to reflect some of the similar things. Grave, the deacon's wife must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And then the way the deacon leads his family and raises his children are also referenced there in 1 Timothy 3. Very stiff and serious requirements, aren't they? You read them and go, how could anyone meet those requirements? And not many men, like I've been saying, measure up 100%. We can't wait for that perfection. But what we can do is look for men who are following in these steps and pursuing after this and growing to be more consistent in them. The biblical response in Acts 6 was for the church to choose out from among them men who they found to be good or godly, gifted, who were walking in these attributes determined in 1 Timothy 3. We don't need good businessmen. We don't even need good preachers. We need men who are walking in submission to God, men who know his word and walk in obedience to it. Seven men were chosen for the task, and we have the name of them there, the list of the seven names in Acts chapter 6. Two of them stand out in our minds. That would be Stephen, who became the first martyr. Philip was used as a mighty preacher. He was kind of there, used in a revival or a great work of God there in, where was it, up to the north? He went down to the south and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. But where was he earlier? I can't remember right now. Maybe Acts 8, I'll see if I can find it. Samaria. Maybe. Oh, I can't find it now. You'll have to have a look and work it out. But Philip and Stephen stand out as men, deacons in the church, but men who really served the Lord and stood out. We've talked about the reason and the requirements, but now let's talk about the rewards of the deacon. And firstly, his rewards. You say, is there money involved? There is not money involved. We don't pay the deacon. But the Lord does reward those who serve. Have a look back in 1 Timothy. You won't be compensated financially, but you will be compensated by the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this is talking about the reward that the deacon who uses the office well receives. He receives, it says there, they purchase to themselves a good degree. They obtain for themselves an excellent rank. This sounds kind of counterintuitive because the word deacon means like a servant, right? But if a deacon uses their office well, they purchase for themselves a good rank or standing in the church. There are many men who are deacons who think that they should be honoured because they have the title. The Bible here says that the deacon who uses his office well purchases an excellent rank or obtains a good degree. So just the position alone is not where the honour is found. It is found in a man who uses the office well. And if a deacon serves the church as best as he's able and as the Lord enables him and does that well, he will achieve or be rewarded with a place of honour amongst the church. Isn't that true? You think about a deacon that does the job well, do we not as a church look up to those men? Should we not look up to those men? The Bible says that this is exactly what it is. This is what the, and James chapter 4 verse 10, humble yourself before the hand of a mighty God and he will exalt you in due time. When you humble yourself before God, God exalts. And if a deacon humbles himself in the position in the office and uses that office well, then God exalts them in the church. And I can think of some examples whom I won't name and I won't embarrass. But you as a church, you know, part of this church, you would acknowledge this. You know what it is to see men who use the office well and obtain or purchase to themselves a good degree. Furthermore, by the way, if a deacon is serving as a deacon for the praise of men, it's a recipe for disaster. But if a deacon serves for the praise of God, then men will lift him up. All right, it shouldn't be the motive, but it is the fruit. They also obtain great boldness in the faith. Verse 13. They purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They receive this. And I think it's part and parcel for serving and being involved in the ministry and the care and the nurture of others that causes them as a deacon to grow and emboldens their faith. We see that. Stephen was bold in his faith when he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Philip was a mighty preacher who stood boldly there, and it was in Samaria before he was moved down to the Ethiopian eunuch where he preached, and he preached the gospel wherever he went. Now, there's some rewards for the deacon. They obtain for themselves or purchase for themselves a good degree, and they also receive great boldness in the faith if they use the office well. But not only do the deacons receive reward, but we do. We can be selfish about this. No, we shouldn't be. But it's not just the deacons who reap benefits, but so does the church. In fact, the church is the greatest recipient for godly deacons. I am also, by the way, I am a great recipient. I get much from the ministry of godly deacons as a pastor. But the deacons in Acts chapter 6 were used by the Lord to bring about peace. Peace amongst a church that was divided. The contention of the groups was growing and it's dealt with, and deacons played the part. They were the ones that the Lord used in order to calm these things down. In fact, have a look in Acts chapter 6 verse 5. After the apostles said, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, after they said, choose 7 men, we'll do this. And then in verse 5, what was the response of the church? Perhaps for the first time, maybe even the last time. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The whole church was happy. I don't know for how long, until the 7 men got chosen, and then they're probably grumpy again. But at this point, right now, the prospect of appointing deacons and overseeing this ministry and the apostles preaching and praying, and the church said, yes, we're on board with this. We think this is a good idea. There was peace. And mind you, and you know as well as I do, the church is not perfect, and we don't all see eye to eye, and we do struggle from time to time. And you can never keep everybody happy, neither should you try. Don't make the mistake trying to keep everyone in the church happy. Just make the effort to keep God happy, and then the rest doesn't matter, right? Because you can be very distracted trying to keep everyone on board. All right, peace, provision. All right, the deacons were used there to minister to the needs of the people, so that the widows were cared for when they weren't, and also the preaching improved. Have a look in verse 2. No, we've already looked at these things, but we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But have a look in verse 7. After it's all been done and these men are taking care of the practical things, in verse 7, and the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. So the word grew in power and efficacy, and people were hearing it and getting saved. Do you think that it could be in some part due to the fact that the deacons are taking care of the ministry to the widows, and that the apostles are now got more time to pray and to prepare and preach and preach more often, and the word of God grew, it increased, the preaching improved? And I say improved kind of tongue in cheek here. I'm not saying that the apostles were preaching badly and then they started preaching well, right? But the ministry of the word increased. And it improved. It reached more and more people got saved. And lastly, the community was blessed. What do I mean by that? The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You know what that means? People got saved greatly. And then it even goes on to say that even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. So not only, the fellows down the street and in the marketplace that are hearing the preaching are getting saved, but the people, the priests in the religious worship system of the day, they were getting saved. Deacons had a part in all of that. It was part of the church functioning as God intends the church to function. The people were rewarded, the community was rewarded, the preaching, the widows, the peace and unity amongst the church, all of these things were a result of a faithful a decision to nominate and lay hands on here, right? To place in the office men, what did it say? Of good report, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. Do we really need deacons? You tell me. We do. The church is stronger for it. Where will they come from? I'm not going to go down to the church down the road and try and find deacons from down there. Here. They'll come from here. and we as a church need to consider prayerfully when we make some decisions about nominating or renominating deacons, what we do and why. There's some nomination forms up the back. Members particularly, be mindful, prayerful and considerate, and all of us, I would encourage us to pray that the Lord's will would be done, that the choice of deacons would honour him, and that those that are nominated and, Lord willing, elected, that they would use the office of a deacon well. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your leading when it comes to the structure of this church. I pray that you would burden the hearts of this church with who it is that you would put in these positions. And I pray that the word of God may be clear in our minds today. Lord, we thank you for men who have stood, and I thank you for those who will stand. And I pray that you would help us, help me as a pastor, to use this office of a bishop or the office of a pastor well. Dear Lord, that I may minister to the needs of this church in a way that honours you. Pray for deacons, that they may use their office well. And Lord, I pray for our church, that you would help us all to be what we ought to be. We have no excuse as Christians for not being men and women of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And I pray that you might continue with us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.